let's begin. But actually, well, I got one from Tony wrote. I'm not sure if you talked about this or not, but can you talk about the spirit, the advocate, the helper, the companion? Tony says, I have a hard time avoiding being locked into the idea of the spirit being a Wi-Fi or a Bluetooth connection, which you get if you are good enough or spiritual enough or baptized, right? Depending on what denomination, they have a different sort of version of how you get the spirit. And the spirit seems to primarily be there for some Christians just to let you do cool things. And then also the question is like, why does the spirit only come when Jesus leaves? Why does Jesus have to leave for this to happen? So, and then Tony says, I find it a little confusing. I feel like the disciples at the end of chapter 16 who say, oh, yes, you finally speak plainly. We finally get it. But to be honest, we don't actually get it. Which is good because, Tony, I never got to talking about the spirit in John 14 because I ran out of time. So I already thought, I want to mention the spirit. We got to mention the spirit first because the spirit's going to come up again anyway. So have a look up at John 14. I guess we're going to be looking at, verse 26. I've spoken these things to you that while I'm with you, the companion, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I told you. So the spirit, the word there that John uses, and it's unique to the Gospel of John, is the paraclete. Now, in other Gospels, the spirit is the breath, the ruach, it's the breath, it is your breath, but it also is the sort of breath that began the world, right? So think of how God breathes into the clay and creates Adam and Eve, for example. And the idea in the Holy Spirit is this, I've said before, is this agent of creation. The Holy Spirit is how everything began. And Jesus is identified with the Spirit. In John, Jesus uses a different word, or John gives a different word. And it's the paraclete, which is a Greek word. Now, the spirit does definitely have that creation aspect. This isn't setting up some sort of antagonism between Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, and the Greek spirit. That's not what's going on here. But it's part of one of the themes which we are absolutely going to be getting into today is that the world will hate you. The light is in the world, but the world is dark, and the dark will hate you for no reason. You'll be accused, and we're going to get into all this. You'll be hated. You'll be kicked out of your synagogues. You'll be put to death. There's a huge idea of like embattlement within the Gospel of John. There seems to be, from a historical point of view, pretty obviously there's a bit of a pastoral intent of John, who is trying to take care of the people, his people, who are embattled minorities in Roman-occupied cities. They're embattled by the Jewish family that kicked them out, and they're embattled by the Gentiles who are persecuting them to death. So John has a high value for defending and preserving his people, which is what the paraclete is. And I think I've mentioned this to you before. If we've talked about Satan, famously, Satan, of course, is the accuser. And here, the paraclete is the counselor or the defender. And like Tony said, sometimes we have this idea that the Holy Spirit is just like some power source that plugs in and lets you do all sorts of wacky stuff. But that's not what's going on here in John. The defender or the counselor is a legal counselor. So you are in a world and you will be accused. The accuser is going to do all that the accuser can do to haul you into court, as it were, or to undermine you or to condemn you. Remember the high value that the Gospel of John has about, I do not condemn the world, says Jesus. The world is condemning itself, for example. And there's this idea, a strong idea, that Satan or the spirit of this age is the one of accusation, condemnation. And so when you are in some legal worldview, or if the metaphors are all to do with being in court or being accused in court, well, then now the metaphor is of defender, your counselor. And it's not like a psychotherapist or a counselor. It's the defendant. It's the legal representative who's going to defend you against the accuser. So this is Jesus doing this. And he says, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not leaving you abandoning you. I'm actually going to give you somebody who's going to defend you. All right. And then immediately following in John 14 is so Jesus says, I'm going to give you a counselor. Peace I leave with you, he says, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Don't be troubled or afraid. You have heard me say, I'm going to the Father. You should be glad because the Father is in me. I have told you what is happening so that when it happens, you will believe. I won't say much more to you because this world's ruler is coming. All right. He has nothing on me. Rather, he comes so the world will know that I love the Father and do just as the Father has commanded me. It's that the Spirit is intimately connected to the peace. And this is the other thing I wanted to mention in John 14 before we keep going. That the peace. So think of the context here. Think of whenever you see Jesus talking about peace, and he often does talk about peace in the same way, in the same breath, he's critiquing other forms of peace. I do not give as the world gives. And of course, the great Pax Romana is the great cry of Rome. The Roman Empire claims to give peace. And it gives peace through its legal structures. It gives peace through its military. Peace comes at the point of a sword for the Roman Empire. It comes through power and imposing systems on people. And that's the peace of Rome. And it does lead to economic stability. It leads to citizenship. It leads to all sorts of worldly good things. But Jesus says, that's not the peace I'm bringing. I'm not giving you peace like the world gives. I'm giving you a different sort of peace. And it's connected to the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to give you a counselor, a defender. My legal structures are different than the ones that you're playing in. You're playing in a different pool of water right now. And there's a critique of the form of peace that comes. There's a type of peace that comes from destroying and excising all alternative voices. That comes when you bring peace into a room, when you get rid of everybody who doesn't agree with you. That's the peace of the world, right? That's the peace of domination and killing when it really comes down to it. It's peace through killing, which in other places, Jesus will say, you cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. That's not peace. That's just power, a form of bullying. That's the false kingship that, remember, John is always talking about, the king of love, right? So there you go. I mean, I just wanted to get that out there before now we get into John 15. So Joseph asked, chapter 15, this is related. He says, chapter 15 seems to have a great deal of inclusive and exclusive language. Joseph, I know you care about this. This is a topic that you've asked about before. And Joseph really keeps reminding me of this. And it's really good. He's really pointing that out. There's this like, you're on or you're off, you're in or you're out. You're in the world, you're out of the world. This is an absolute, I've mentioned this before, but this is definitely a theme of John. And it's highlighted in John more than other gospels. So a lot of people will point out that, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is much more friendly to the world. Luke has sympathetic Romans who show up all the time. Luke does have a critique of Roman Empire, for sure. But he doesn't have a light and dark, evil and good kind of vision of Rome. He finds good Romans everywhere and that kind of thing. And that reflects who Luke was. It reflects the sort of culture that Luke is writing to and the congregation Luke is writing into. But John really does have a high value. And again, remember, it's that embattled minority point of view. It's that sort of issue. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus says things like, abide in me, that serves the same function as in other Gospels when he talks about the kingdom of God. So what we're finding is the idea of people who are cleaving to Jesus or abiding in Jesus, or remember, belief means follow. it's centered much smaller around the person of Jesus and then the community that builds from that. And there is definitely a sense of like, you're with Jesus or you're not. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness doesn't understand it. Now, I've mentioned many times before that although there is a high value for people who are in and people who are out, at the very, in the same breath, you have to also say, and anyone who wants to be in can be in. So it's setting up a dichotomy, but it's not setting up an exclusionary zone. It's saying anybody who's not offended by Jesus is in. You're welcome. There's no barrier to abiding in Jesus. The only barrier is you yourself. Did you choose to abide or not? That's the only barrier. Do you love the world more than you love the Holy Spirit? Do you love the peace of the world, or do you love the peace that comes from Jesus? And that's really it. But there isn't some kind of waffly universalism going on. Like John isn't saying, well, everybody has their own way to God, and you know, they're all doing their best, and there's truth everywhere. He doesn't think that. He thinks you're with Jesus, and that's the truth, or you're not with Jesus, and that's darkness. But then he's also very keen to point out that Jesus will say, I have sheep in lots of fields that you don't know. Or when the Gentiles, the Greeks, show up, he'll say, now my hour has come. Okay. So there's quite a lot of evidence in John that he's not pointing to certain groups and saying you're out and you're in just because of the group that you were born into. He's saying all the definitions have changed now. People used to think they were in and out based on a ethno-religious heritage or what kind of family you're born into. And now you're in or out based on your choice to be offended or not offended at Jesus, basically. So we're going to get into this. And I just wanted to start right at the top, really, is this is not about being a Christian. And there's some other comments have come up from you guys, and we're going to talk about this. But I have to keep talking about this, that Christians are so addicted to thinking that when Jesus talks about people who are abiding in me, he's talking about them. And we're so addicted to thinking that if there's an insider and outsider language, that means Christians who are the insiders and everyone else is the outsiders. And that's not what's happening here. I know I'm a bit of a broken record, but Christians are outsiders. All right. Like Christianity is one of the most organized outsider forces we've ever invented. All right. The religion of Christianity does not believe in Jesus. It does not abide in Jesus. It does not follow the way of Jesus. So we are not talking here about some sort of apologetics for this civilization and religion called Christianity against everyone else. There are very few Christians who follow Jesus. And I mean you guys on this call. I mean the Christianity I grew up in. I don't mean like the other group over there. I mean us. And I don't really know how to keep saying it, really. I'm trying not to be angry. I don't want to get all angry and preachy about it, but it's just so obvious how few. Just look at the way we think about violence, for example. Think how much Christianity that you have all been brought up in believes that killing a human is the best thing to do to solve a problem. So you'll think that, and this applies on all levels. And now look, there will be people here who, I know there's people on this call who I love, who do not agree with all this, right? So I'm not trying to pick a fight, but you know, we've invented a world where if you're a progressive lefty kind of Christian, then you don't have a problem with abortion, for example, but you do have a problem with war and capital punishment. And if you're a conservative traditional kind of Christian, then you do have a problem with abortion, but you don't have a problem with war and with capital punishment. We have created a world in which we have all convinced ourselves that killing, taking life to solve a problem, is sometimes the right thing to do. And we change our vision, you know, based on what kind of political tribe we are part of. We sort of shift the furniture around a bit. But the point is that we have made this world, which the Roman Catholics will call it the culture of death. there's a sort of a moral Catholic way of thinking about it, which is we, no matter what, we have created a world in which we are justifying killing things to solve our problems. And I would also say quite quickly, sometimes that is the right thing to do. There are many good arguments for example, for abortion. There are they're intellectual and emotionally compelling and political reasons why an abortion might be the moral thing to do. And there are very good arguments for why you should kill serial murderers and rapists when you've caught them. There are very good arguments for why we should go to war, right? And this is what you rarely find in Christian discourse. You'll find Christians who will give lots of really good arguments why they are allowed to kill in one particular, for one particular reason or not. What you will rarely ever find is any Christian who will admit that that is not the way of Jesus. So you can be Christian, you can be moral, you can have all sorts of really good arguments and intellectually and spiritually, honestly, you have to also admit that that's not the way of Jesus. And it's just something, see, Kierkegaard points this out. My old friend Soren Kierkegaard does talk about that. You know, this was the book I read that changed my life, which was the book Fear and Trembling. And I've talked about it on other podcasts and stuff, but Kierkegaard's big idea was that you can be moral. You can absolutely legitimately be a moral being. You can obey the rules. You can obey the laws. You can be good. You can make choices that are justified. And that still is not the same as being right before God. Because morality is relative. It changes as civilization changes. It changes from custom to custom, from time to time. And that there is another actor in this world. There's another being who often asks you to act in ways that the world around you, or that your tribe or your people group thinks is immoral. Sometimes God or the spirit at the heart of creation says, my way is different than the ways that you have made for yourself. And there's just this idea to try and put a thin piece of paper between being good and being moral and being like God. And that sometimes, you know, we've convinced ourselves that if we are good and moral, then we are like being like God. And Jesus is a great stumbling block to that notion. And this is just one of those things I'm going to do. I don't want to make a big fuss about it. I just want to point out that as Christians of all stripes, we are addicted to these forms of life, which essentially come down to killing other people or other things in order to solve our problems. And we've created this world in which that is the right thing to do sometimes, which is another source of repentance for us. What have we done? What have we done that we have done this? We've created a world in which this is the right thing to do. You know, the lesser of two evils, that's the best we've done. We've made a world in which the lesser of two evils is our option. And so that's what we're trying to mean when we talk about light and darkness, or when Jesus will talk about the prince of this age has come, or the ruler of this age has come. He's talking about that, which this is what the Catholic moral theologians will talk about, this culture of death. You see it all the time. We're going to get into it, I'm sure. You see it all the time with military stuff, with Memorial Days, and with just think of how Veterans Days and the 11th of November Memorial Days and things. You see it all the time. That Christian churches, we will celebrate soldiers, we'll celebrate the wars. We will quote Bible verses like, greater love has no man than this, they lay down their life for their friends. We will talk about soldiers doing that. Utterly ignoring, like not even noticing that when Jesus said, if you lay down your life for your friend, that is the opposite of killing, right? If you lay down your life for someone, you are not killing for them, you are dying for them. But the Christianities that we've all come from, almost without exception, don't make that distinction. And we love to talk about soldiers who died for us. And we don't ever think that they're killing for us. But that is, of course, what they do, which is not the way of Jesus. And we could go into this forever and ever and ever. And I'm not trying to offend anyone. And like I said, I know there's good reasons for killing. There's good reasons for all these things. And it's still not the way of Jesus. So I'm not trying to defend Christianity here against it. So when I talk about insiders and outsiders or light and dark, I'm definitely not talking about Christianity and everyone else. I'm talking about Christianity as well. As all the human systems we've made, they almost always boil down to protecting resources for us or for the people that we prefer and taking them away from other types of people who we've decided and justified aren't worthy of our resources. And that is not the way of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And he calls that way of violence and resource extraction and defense and that defended way of living in the world, he calls that the way of Satan. All right. So anyway, there we go. Let's have a look at John 15, where he starts by talking about the love. Love is the solution to the world. I mean, I think it just is the solution to the world's problems. And it certainly is the one that John has in the Gospel of John. But it's not a John Lennon kind of utopia, right? It's the kind of love, like he's going to talk about love, which will lead to violence. Well, it will lead to people hating you. So he doesn't think it's a panacea. He thinks it's a rupture. The love that the disciples have for each other, the Jesus kind of love that they show for each other, isn't the world doesn't feel it like a kindness. The world feels it like an attack. And the world then does whatever it can to get rid of love. So we start with John 15. John 15:3, Lynn asks a good question. She says, so Jesus says, you're already pruned because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. And this is where Jesus is talking about the vine. He's saying, all right, disciples, you are the vine. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Some of you have already been pruned. Now, Lynn asks, would this be the message that Jesus brought about loving everyone? Is that the message that Jesus has spoken, which has led to the pruning? But I don't think it is. I think it's actually, if you cast your mind back to, it's where Jesus said, I am the bread, and if you eat me, you won't die. And that's when people were offended by him and said, this is too much, and they left. And it's that the pruning is not coming from Jesus saying you should love each other. The pruning is coming when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light. And when people cannot take that, they don't want that, then they leave. And it's worth noting here that the people who the pruning is not the hostile outsiders. The pruning is the people. John will tell you again and again and again, people like Jesus, they believed in him, they wanted to be around him. And then he starts saying these things, and then they say, this is too hard for us, and they leave. All right, that's the pruning. Which again is kind of back to my point about is Jesus talking about Christianity here? You're not allowed to think, oh, we're Christians, so we're okay. Because one of John's big messages is the people who thought they were the followers of Jesus, they're the ones who were the most offended, and they're the ones who couldn't actually follow him. So if there is any kind of fierce critique going on here, it's not against them, the outsiders. It's against the people who call themselves insiders and have grown smug about it. And John wants you to know over and over and over again that the people who think they're the insiders don't actually want to follow Jesus and be where he is and do as he does. So I think that's the pruning, which then leads, you know, down to verse 18, to the end of the beginning of 16:4, really, is where the flip side, the obverse, comes is the hatred. So Jesus talks about the love and abide in me, and then he's going to talk about the hatred. Let's just quickly talk about vineyards. Remember the first sign in the Gospel of John, water to wine. The vineyard is where wine gets made, all right? Israel thought of itself as a vineyard in terms of the myths and the metaphors that Israel talks about itself as a vineyard. So Jesus is latching into that. He's being a part of that world. And he's saying, I'm the vineyard now, right? Hey, you guys, you know how you like to talk about yourself as a vineyard? Well, that's me now. Abide in me. Also, there's a link, Jane will like this, there's a link to wisdom literature with vines. Wisdom, the ancient wisdom literature will talk about wisdom as a vine, as grapes growing on a vine. Jesus in the beginning of John, in John 1:1, where he's the Logos, he's the wisdom of God that was with God at the beginning of the world. It's that, and it's a female imagery that she was with God at the beginning. And Jesus also is that. And Jesus aligns himself with that imagery. So the vine has to do with being wise. It also has to do with setting the stage for who really is abiding in Jesus or not. It's worth pointing out in verse 5, often you get this, a lot of, especially activist Christians on all ends of the political spectrum, be like, you can't be passive. You shouldn't be passive in the face of evil. You shouldn't be passive all the time. We got to fight. We got to do something. And if you try and talk about abiding, like, oh, what you really need to do is abide. People are like, I don't have patience for that. Well, pay attention to verse 5. Abide in me, says Jesus, and I will remain in you. Apart from me, you can't do anything. Abiding in Jesus is an action. It's a really fierce action. You have to really struggle for it. To abide in Jesus is not a passive option. It is an act. And it's something that you have to do. It's a little bit like in the Gospels, the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of you will know this. It's not a one-off action. It's a continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Continually be filled with the peace. My peace I leave you. There's a sense of that abiding in Jesus is not a one and done thing. It's not something that you did. You didn't make a decision to abide in Jesus and then you wrote the date in the front of your Bible of the date that you had decided to abide in Jesus. Likewise, you can't write a date of this was the day I was filled with the Holy Spirit and now I'm done. It's something that you keep doing. You keep seeking, right? There's Jesus is always using this kind of language of always be seeking or always be searching. And abiding is one of these constant actions, by the way. Verse 13, famous one, which again, I've already sort of mentioned that. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. All right, there's some good ones here. Okay, let's have a look at verse 12. We'll start at verse 12. This is my commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. No one has greater love than to give up one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants any longer because servants don't know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends. You know, this is, I already mentioned this before, but like, it's just, we're kind of fresh off the November the 11th, by the way, and we're fresh off the war memorial stuff. And this verse always gets trotted out. It always gets trotted out and it's always applied to these brave people who died to save our freedoms. Now, I want to say very quickly, they are brave people and they did die to save our freedoms. I do not disagree with any of that. And I also want to say, if you find yourself a leader of any kind of Christian service, please don't ever use this verse to talk about soldiers. I guarantee you, Jesus was not talking about soldiers killing each other in the name of patriotism. It's the opposite. This is Jesus laying out, people killing each other in the name of patriotism to defend their tribe against another tribe. That is the way of Satan. That is the opposite of what Jesus is laying out here. And he's making it very explicit. He's like, this is the love commandment. I'm going to give you one commandment. Remember, I've talked about this in John. Jesus doesn't give a whole lot of commandments. He gives one. Love each other. Love your friends. Lay down your life for your friends. And, you know, this is what you do. This is how we show what kind of society we're organizing for ourselves, right? That we're a society that doesn't actually seek the destruction of a life in order to preserve ourselves. We would rather lay down our lives than take a life. And you're not my servants, you're my friends, says Jesus. This is another one of these examples I've mentioned before of judgment, where Jesus is the right judge. Do you remember I asked you before to tell me your favorite movie? And you can tell me your favorite movie. You are not wrong. You are never wrong. Whatever your favorite movie is, that is your favorite movie. Because you are the right person to make that judgment. And this is an example here of Jesus. He gets to say, he says, you are my friends. You're not my servants. He makes a judgment about you. And he's sort of declared this over you, right? It's not a condemnation. So this is just the other thing to talk, when Jesus says, you are my friends, Abraham was the friend of God. That was Abraham's great claim. The patriarch Abraham is the friend of God. So when Jesus says, you are my friends, he is elevating the people around him to the status of an Abraham. And if Abraham, of course, is the father of the chosen people. So Jesus is another one of these times when Jesus is saying, I am the center now, and you are the chosen people around me. So it's again that over and over again, Jesus is taking these ideas that are very well known. He doesn't think they're bad ideas. He doesn't think Abraham's a bad guy. He doesn't think chosen person is a bad guy. He's just saying, it's about me now. And you are now Abraham's. And we're in a different country. We're forming a different kingdom, I guess. Or if you abide in me, you're living a different way. And this is how we do it. James 2 will also extend this friendship idea. So this becomes the friends of Jesus becomes like a way that Christians start to think about themselves when they talk to themselves about themselves. And again, the friendship of Jesus, when he says, you're my friends, not my servants, there is a sense of equality going on. If you remember last week, we talked about Jesus says, I'm going to give you my spirit and you will do even greater things than me. This is also part of that. This is the idea that, like, I'm not setting up some kind of top-down hierarchical kingdom here where I give the orders and you follow them like slaves. I'm creating something different where we are doing this together. I'm giving you what I've got, and I want you to abide in me. I want you to act in my name. I want you to be spokespeople, ambassadors. And one of the things about when you're a friend of someone in this context, that it's like it's like he's giving you the authority to speak in his name. All right. So when you go into a situation and you act, that's, I'm giving you license to it. That's the way I want you to act, the way I would have acted. And the way you act is as if I was the one doing it. So this is the sort of mindset that the early disciples were having, the early church was having. John 15, verse 16, we've got a question came up about that. And by the way, do unmute yourselves and ask any questions. Again, I just remind you, I can't see all the faces because of my notes. So do unmute yourself if you want to talk. But we did have a question come in about John 15, 16, which is, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you could go and produce fruit and that your fruit would last. As a result, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. I give you this commandment so that you would love each other. So a question comes in. What did Jesus mean by saying, you did not choose me, but I chose you? And it's actually similar to a question we had last week. So I might refer you to last week as well. That it's not like the old, if you've been brought up sort of Calvinist or predestination, the idea that God has created people. I mean, the way the Calvinist world works is that the majority of humans who have ever existed have been created just to be damned forever. And that somehow God in his goodness and mercy has saved just the elect few. He's chosen a few and everyone else has been damned for eternity, which is a morally monstrous thing to say. And it's incoherent. The Jesus choosing you again is that idea that I choose everyone, but not everyone receives that choice. So if you decide to follow Jesus, he's like, hey, well done, I chose you. You were all chosen, but not everyone receives it. That's the kind of attitude, or that's the orientation here. I mean, there is further question there about the questioner says, I feel quite happy to think that way, but my brother, who's not a believer, he feels a bit resentful. He's like, I've tried to follow Jesus, but I can't. So now I guess he didn't choose me, right? And this is a holdover of that old, even if they're not using the word Calvinism, that is a holdover of that idea that's come into a lot of, especially evangelical churches. Listen, Emma, if your brother wants to go have a beer with me, I'll have a beer with him and chat with him about that. I don't think that people have been chosen to be damned forever. I don't think that's the case. But I do think that that Jesus is hard to recognize in a world where people equate Jesus with Christians. So that it can be quite difficult if you don't feel any affinity with Christianity or with the Christians. And you go, well, I'm not one of them, so I guess Jesus didn't choose me. So you get, I don't know if this is the case of your brother who asked the question, but I mean, I often find people who they can't conform to the religion or the culture of Christianity. So they are told that they are damned, and then they believe it as well. And I just don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think Christianity is the definition of being damned or not. I do wonder when people feel they can't find Jesus, whether it's Jesus they can't find, or whether they're actually just trying to conform to a Christianity that's not working for them. So then I'd want to look more at what kind of culture are they trying to join. But anyway, like I said, probably room for a further discussion. But the further question here was, what is the fruit? Is it good works? Is it becoming a believer? Is it becoming a disciple? What is the fruit that Jesus said? I'll bring you fruit that won't last. Well, the answer comes in the very next verse, which I read. I chose you so that you could produce good fruit that will last. As a result, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Remember I said before, whenever you see these verses, always just let your eyes go 5 or 10 verses up or 5 or 10 verses down. You'll always find something to do with love or forgiveness in the context of these kind of verses, where Jesus says, I am the Father and I'm one. If you ask anything in my name, you will get it. And the thing that it is almost always has to do with forgiveness or love. And sure enough, verse 17, I give you these commandments so that you can love one another. This is the fruits. If you ask in my name, if you act in my name, if you are an ambassador in my name, if you abide in me, you will be able to love one another. And these are the fruits that will last. Which, by the way, comes from the Holy Spirit as well. So this is a Holy Spirit act here. You could make a charismatic Christian argument for this kind of stuff. It just doesn't really have much to do with signs and wonders. It has to do with loving one another and rejecting the way of the cultures of death, which Christians, they love our cultures of death. And when I say love, I mean like really love, like celebrate, glorify, sing songs to, get very angry about if you challenge them, base their political platforms on death. That Christians, absolutely, they love it. And you just need to know that. And it's very much outside of anything that the Gospel of John would have recognized as following Jesus. The Father sends the Son to testify to the world. Now the Son sends the disciples to testify. Notice again, I mentioned this idea of being a friend is like being an ambassador. So that when you're a witness or you're testifying, you're bringing that message. That's the message you're bringing of the Son, of who the Son was. What did the Son do? What did Jesus, how did he act and work in the world? Verse 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. However, I have chosen you out of the world, and you don't belong to the world. This is why the world hates you. And again, the world is not, it's not people who are persecuting Christians. And there's some questions coming up about that as well. So many Christians, especially Christians, will sort of think, oh, we're being persecuted. And they'll look at these words and they'll apply them to themselves. But the works of the world are greed, amassing wealth for yourself at the expense of others. The works of the world are fear. Jesus will talk about fear as one of the works of the devil. The works of the world are violence, a kind of a domination. He'll talk about don't be like the Gentiles who lord their power over others, right? These are all the works of the world. And you cannot be a follower of Jesus and have those things as your foundation. Which, by the way, all of the things that I just mentioned are some of the things that the popular Christianities we know are most excited about. Verse 21. This is why the world hates you. I have chosen you in this world and you don't belong. The idea that the world hates you on account of my name. Again, when Jesus talks about my name, he is talking about not the name of Jesus, not J-E-S-U-S. He's talking about the I Am, the Yahweh. Jesus is taking on the name of God for himself. So when people hate you on account of Yahweh, of the name that I own, right? That's the construction here. So again, he's making himself the center of the universe, which is a big deal. It's blasphemous and crazy, but he does it anyway. And the world's going to hate you without cause. Because the Christians aren't being, I keep saying Christians. You see, even I'm infected by this. Even I, I'm colonized by thinking Christians are followers of Jesus. The followers of Jesus are hated by the world, not because the followers of Jesus are going around and doing bad things. They're hated by the world because there's this idea that the world cannot abide. You know, our structures that are based on amassing of wealth, violence, power, fear, protecting ourselves from fear. We cannot abide to be in the presence of a person or a group of people who don't value those things. And you see this all the time. I mean, you see conscientious objectors shot. You know, Christians who say, no, I'm not going to kill anybody because I'm a follower of Jesus, are killed by other Christians. All right, because we cannot abide to live in the presence of someone who doesn't share our values. We will quite rightly say, right? We'll say our society needs these things. We need the amassing of wealth. We need strong borders. We need soldiers to kill for us in order for our country to exist. You're absolutely right. You do need those things. And Jesus says those things are the works of the devil. So that tells you something about what the early Christians or early followers of Jesus thought about patriotism, for example. Like, yeah, you're right. You do need all those things for your nation to succeed. And we're not going to do that. So I guess your nation isn't going to succeed with us, which is why nations have to get rid of you. Why do the nations rage in vain? Jesus says, you were with me from the beginning. So we've got Lynn asked a really good question. Verse 27, you too, from your side, must give your confirming evidence since you were with me from the start or from the beginning, says Jesus. And then asked, is this the beginning of Jesus's ministry or is this an allusion to the beginning of time? Is this another kind of idea of like, whoa, you're right from the beginning? No, this is from the beginning of Jesus's ministry. So one of the things that Jesus is doing is he's gathering his people together and he's asking them, he's like, you've watched me. You've seen what I do and how I do. And you've seen what happens. You're going to see what happens to me when I do and say the things I do. This is what I want you to be a witness to. I'm gathering people together who are going to watch what happens when the life I live comes up against the way of the world, the way of Satan. Watch what happens. This is why I'm gathering you to me. And that's the testimony. So when people give a testimony to Jesus, and we're just going to have our break now, but when people give their testimony of Jesus in Acts or in the rest of the Gospels, they're not giving an articulation of the atonement theory or the gospel story of separation from God and being united on the cross. They're not giving that. The testimony they give is the testimony of, we met a life that was lived according to completely different rules, and we saw what the world did to that. That's the testimony of Jesus. Oh, and then that life was resurrected. Just a spoiler alert here. But that's the testimony. It's to the life that was lived that life that was killed and then that life that was raised. Let's go for our break. Let's have 5 minutes and go look at something that's not a screen, and I'll see you in 5 minutes. Great. So how's everyone doing? Any thoughts or feelings or questions that have come up that you want to unmute yourself and talk about?
No, I'm just going to say it requires a lot of unpicking, doesn't it? There's a lot of deep-seated just stuff baked into the way we do all of it. And
yeah,
it's very easy to be like, oh, it doesn't, that's not me, that's other.
Yeah,
even
right.
That's other Christians, like,
I know.
But actually,
we do.
No, there's a lot of thinking. It's some deep stuff. So that's good.
Yeah, I mean, I'm trying not to be. You can get really despairing or really sort of angry as well at stuff, and I have my moments where I am that. I wouldn't say I don't want to say that you never see it. You do see it. You do actually see people following. I often sort of say it isn't. With the thing about following Jesus, there's groups of people who are trying to follow Jesus as much as possible and sometimes failing. And then there are people who call themselves Christians, but try not to follow Jesus. And they often come up with lots of their justifications why they are exempt from some of this stuff. Right. And so I just feel like it's not like I think, oh, I only want to be with people who've got it 100% right. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying, like, try and gather with the people who are trying as much as possible to do it, right? They're trying to find ways to follow Jesus. Like this whole thing about the nonviolent stuff or the non-killing, you know, the abortion or the killing, you know, anything to do with like that. Oh, we've created a world in which we have to get rid of the thing that is, you know, for our own benefit. And that might be absolutely true, but are we trying to create a community or a little carve out a pocket of this world where those options aren't necessary? Or are we trying to find ways to solve our problems in ways that don't go the way the world wants to go? And we might fail at it. Like, I'm not trying to say it's a utopia. The way of Jesus is not easy. It doesn't solve violence. I mean, this is the famous quote from Stanley Hauerwas, which I often mention. But, you know, Stanley Hauerwas, the Texas nonviolent theologian, he says, I don't practice nonviolence because it works. I practice nonviolence because Jesus told me to. And I call myself a follower of Jesus. So that's what I have to do. And it doesn't solve all our problems. It might lead to more ones. Because that's the way the world works, right? The world has, we've created this world in which following the way of Jesus doesn't work. And that doesn't mean that Jesus is wrong. It might mean that that the world is wrong, which is exactly what John says. This is what the Gospel of John is all about. So anyway, it's not a utopian ideal, and I'm not trying to say, don't be with people if they make a mistake. You know, it isn't that. And it's noticeable when Jesus says, do you remember earlier we looked at Jesus saying, even if you don't, I've given my commands, and even if you don't follow them, I won't judge you. I won't condemn you, he says, which I find very interesting that Jesus says, here's the command, love one another. And even if you don't do it, I won't condemn you, but you will be condemned. Because you are going to keep living the world. You're going to live the way that you want to live and that you will feel it like a condemnation. But I'm not the one condemning you. That is an interesting position to be on, right? That's an interesting stance to take when it comes to some of these issues. So I'm not counseling. I don't counsel everyone should leave their Christian churches immediately because they're getting it wrong. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, like, think really carefully, what kind of people are you around? Are they trying to organize themselves in such a way that they could actually follow the way of Jesus? Or are they trying to organize themselves in ways that justify why they aren't following Jesus?
Who were some of the voices who were doing that well?
I think if you started to look into people like, you know, often the Anabaptists, the people like the Red Letter Christians, so you get the Shane Claibornes and stuff, the Beloved Community. So if you look at the people who are really influenced by like Martin Luther King, follow some of their voices. I follow Bernice King on Instagram. She's really interesting. You know, Martin Luther's daughter, just really, really good voice. There are people out there. And they've got movements. I mean, you're not alone. You know, there are people you can join. There are things you can do, and they are definitely out there. They just aren't people who typical evangelicals or charismatics pay attention to. But they are out there for sure. And I could give you another list if you wanted to send me an email. But yeah, I'd start to look at those kind of places. Look for beloved community people, and look for red letter Christian type people, and you'll start to find people who are trying to organize themselves in ways that they can make this a lived reality for them. All right, John 16. This is where you're going to get a lot of sort of predictions and warnings about persecution. There's two contexts here. I don't need to belabor the point, but I mean the double whammy going on here is that if you're a Jewish Christian, you are a Jewish follower of Jesus. The word Christian wasn't being used by the time John was written down. But if you are a Jewish follower of Jesus, you're being kicked out of your synagogues. And if you are a Gentile follower of Jesus, you are being persecuted by Rome. Well, everybody's being persecuted by Rome. So there's these two sort of forces, right? The same forces that killed Jesus, the ethno-nationalist Hebrew faction, and the Pilate and Caesar and Roman soldier faction. Those are the two main forces that killed Jesus. And those are the ones that are now within the Gospel of John are, or the readers of John, the very first readers of John, the Johannine community. That's the two groups that are most afflicting the followers of Jesus. And so here we get these words of warning and comfort to those people. And remember, it's the idea of belief. Remember that when you're being persecuted for your belief in Jesus, you're not being persecuted because you are ascribing to some crazy ideas. Because remember, belief isn't about being able to check a few boxes on doctrine. You're not being persecuted because somebody says, I'm being persecuted because I believe in 6-day creation, or I believe in the Trinity, or I believe in the rapture, and I'm being persecuted. Like, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's are you being persecuted for your allegiance to Jesus? And that's very explicitly your non-allegiance to the other groups that you are born into and that are claiming your patriotism. And Jesus is saying, you will be persecuted if you have patriotism towards me. Krista asks in verse 16:2, they will expel you from the synagogue. The time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing a service to God. They will do these things because they don't know the Father or me. But I have said these things to you that when your time comes, or when your hour comes, notice that, right? Remember how Jesus is very keen to talk about his hour. And now he says, your hour will come as well. Remember what I told you about them. Remember that Jesus's hour has to do with, well, as I said before, it has to do when the Greeks showed up. So his hour comes, and his hour also comes when he's persecuted on the cross. So he says, your hour is going to come too. You're going to clash with the boundaries that people have put in place, and you're going to have a crucifixion moment as well. But so Krista asks these questions. She's sort of distressed, or has a stress about this, and it has to do actually with that. Well, I've just mentioned before that so many Christians take these verses on themselves and, oh, look, we're being persecuted because we're Christians. And it becomes like these become proof texts or clobber verses for Christians who like to think of themselves as a little huddle against the world. Yeah, and then everybody's sort of claiming persecution complex for themselves, right? So different groups always claim, oh, I'm being persecuted. But And it is a mess, of course. And I just want to keep pointing out that are they being persecuted because they're following the way of Jesus, or are they being persecuted because they have set up for themselves a system that is clashing with other systems?
But they think so, Stephen. They think,
well, of course they do. Yeah.
Right. They're like, we have our guns and our flag, and that's the way of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, of
right?
course.
And
of
so
course.
It's like, well,
yeah.
You know, what do you do with that?
Well, you don't judge, or you do, so Jesus says, stop condemning, but make a right judgment. Stop judging, but make a right judgment. And the right judgment, the plumb line is, is it my way? Are the things I'm doing and saying, are those why you're being persecuted? And that's the right judgment. So I have no problem looking at certain Christians and going, well, you might be losing your jobs and losing your status. So many Christians, especially white Christians, have this inbred idea that we're entitled to rule and we're entitled to favor. And we built this civilization, so we should have a place at the table. And when we don't have a place at the table, we think we're being persecuted. And really, actually, it's not that hard to step back and go, no, what's happening is exactly what Jesus said is happening, is the way of the world eats itself. This is what happens. Factions compete with other factions. One group gets on top of power for a little bit, and then another group will come up underneath and topple them. And that's the way of power. And that's the way of politics. So you're not being persecuted. You're just being a member of the world. You're playing by the world's rules, and now you're going to die by the world's rules. That's what it is, right? And you played by the rule of the person with the biggest guns and the loudest voices gets to rule. That's the world you built for yourselves. And now you're going to be condemned by that world because other people are coming up and they have bigger voices and bigger guns. That's not persecution. That's just the world. That's the way of Satan. So, I mean, that's what I see almost most of the time. There are definitely followers of Jesus who get persecuted. That is absolutely true. And I'm not saying all persecution is a myth, but not every persecution is Jesus persecution. Sometimes it's just people. They're playing by the world's rules and they don't like it because they're not in power anymore. And then they're getting upset. But there are definitely people who are persecuted because they're trying to follow Jesus. By the way, it's worth noting that how many of those people being persecuted are persecuted by other Christians. I think I might have mentioned a couple of weeks ago, in one day, I got emails from two different people in two different parts of the world who'd lost their jobs because they wouldn't subscribe to Christian nationalism. So they were Christians working for Christian organizations, and they weren't enthusiastic about Trumpy MAGA nationalism. And they got fired. You know, they lost their livelihoods and they're trying to support their families. And that is persecution. And it's Christians doing it to other Christians. So yeah, it definitely happens, but the world can't abide with it. They can't abide with voices that don't want to march to those drums. So yeah, so I don't want to say persecution is a complete myth, but I don't believe that all Christians everywhere are being persecuted. There's this other question. So Jesus says in verse 7, if I don't leave, the paraclete, the comforter, the counselor, the defender won't come. Why does Jesus have to leave for the Spirit to come? And Tony also asked the same question. Okay, really good question. To me, it's related to what Jesus said earlier about he's making his way. He says, you know, you're going to do even greater things than me. I don't call you servants, but friends. It's good that I'm gone so that you don't focus all your attention on, I'm not building a thing where I'm the command and control figure. Remember, I've told you to love each other. And even if you don't, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not building that kind of world. So it's good that I'm gone so that you will start to do it as well. You are elevated up into this. You are now ambassadors. You are now the figureheads of this world this new creation that I've made. So that's, in a way, he's like, it's good that I'm gone, because then the my spirit will be with you. Do you remember a lot of this is about that re-education of what a king looks like? and that Jesus is always having to resist worldly forms of kingship while still maintaining rightful authority. And a part of it is like, well, this is what rightful authority looks like. You give it to others. You pass it on. You elevate everyone. So a rightful king doesn't look like the biggest fish in the pond. Right use of authority is when that person almost disappears into the mix. And there's lots of people around you who are as empowered as possible. So that's part of what this paraclete is about. Which, by the way, leads to this puzzle of verse 8 to 11. Let me read it. It's definitely a complicated one. And I'm sure there were some questions that came in about this. So let's talk about 16, 8 to 11. I'll just read it first. He says, if I don't go away, the companion won't come. But if I go, I will send the companion to you. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit will show the world it was wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit will show the world it was wrong about sin because they don't believe in me. The Spirit will show the world it was wrong about righteousness because I'm going to the Father and you won't see me anymore. The Spirit will show the world it was wrong about judgment because this world's ruler stands condemned. So it is like a puzzle. But let me unpack it for you a little bit, if I may. I mean, this is what you pay the big bucks for, isn't it? So it's not actually that hard. If you have in mind the kinds of stuff I've been trying to talk about, it's fully in line with what I've been talking about. So when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will show the world it was wrong about sin because they don't believe in me. Remember that sin is when you are, well, first of all, it's when you're not sort of following the way of God. And remember that that thing I've told you before about how God in the Anglo-Saxon world, our minds instantly go to goodness, whereas in the Middle Eastern world, the Aramaic, Hebrew, and the Arabic actually as well, those languages, God is connected to oneness. So a sin is not so much like black paint thrown against a white wall. It's more like carving up the wall and taking a little piece for yourself. That's sin, all right? It's taking a thing that belongs as one big whole and saying, no, this is for me and it's not for you. And that's sin. So it's taking something that belongs to the oneness of God and claiming it for yourself, or setting up for yourself your own little kingdom or your own little defensiveness. And that's talked about as going against the way of God or sinning against God, which, by the way, is a sin against goodness. I don't want to say that there's nothing there, but goodness is founded on the oneness of God, not so much on a set of rules that you might or might not follow. So the Holy Spirit will show the world it is wrong about sin because they don't believe in me. So the world thinks sin is about, basically, the world thinks sin is when you don't follow our rules, when you don't work well within the system that we've made, right? Because that's the way of the world. It's always little factions, little groups setting themselves up against other groups, competing with each other, killing each other. And the Holy Spirit will show you that the world was wrong about sin because they don't believe in me. They don't believe, they don't have allegiance to me, to the oneness. Remember, he is I am. He is the oneness. So if you're not cleaving, affiliated, if you're not abiding in Jesus, that is the definition of sin now, if that makes sense. So the Holy Spirit will show you the real definition of sin. It's the people who don't abide or believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit will show the world it was wrong about righteousness because I'm going to the Father and you won't see me anymore. And this is also similar to what I talked about. You know, this is where Jesus says, it's good that I went away. It's good that you're my friends. I'm going away. You should be glad. All that kind of stuff is like, the Holy Spirit is going to show the world that it's wrong about righteousness because you won't see me anymore. Because righteousness is not something to do with one powerful man. All right. Righteousness isn't a thing of following a certain leader. It has more to do with abiding in a certain way of life or allowing the Holy Spirit to form you. So they're wrong about righteousness because the world thinks that righteousness means following the right sort of powerful person, or the right set of rules, or the right being a good standing member of the Pharisee community, or a good standing member of the Roman citizenship. And Jesus is like, nope, my spirit will show the world it's wrong about that. You are right with the world. You're right with creation, not based on how much allegiance you have to the leaders or the people or the factions that you're born into. You're right. You are right. The Holy Spirit is in you. You get to define what's righteous. And then the Holy Spirit will show the world that it was wrong about judgment because the world's ruler stands condemned. And here again, the Spirit is the one that allows you to see the world rightly. You're going to see the universe correctly. And the world judges according to the way of Satan, the way of the ruler of this world. And the Holy Spirit stands against that. He's the defender. He's the counselor against the accuser. And he says, no, your way of judgment is wrong. The world that the Satan has created, or the world that is in thrall to the way of Satan, is condemned because it's getting what it wants. It's acting the way it acts. And it's a condemned world. So anyway, that's my attempt to unpack those three. I don't know if that helps you at all, but that's my attempt. Then in 13 and 15, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. He won't speak on his own, but he will say whatever he hears from what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and proclaim it to you. Everything that the Father has is mine. So we just got notice that we've got this thing. The Holy Spirit gets everything from Jesus, and Jesus got everything from the Father. So we're getting proto-Trinitarianism here, by the way. This is some of the foundations of the Trinitarian way of thinking, which is, oh yeah, when you see Jesus act, that's the Father acting, and Jesus gave his Spirit, which is also the Father acting, which is also Jesus acting, right? And by Father, again, remember, we mean the source of all creation. We mean the beginning of all things, the one who holds all things together in oneness. Yeah, it's part of that identification, a strong identification of Jesus with the oneness, and then Jesus' Spirit, which is identified with the wisdom that was there at the beginning of the world. And then that's the wisdom that he says you now have. And that's going to come out in a really big way later on after the resurrection. And then you also get some more Trinitarian kind of stuff. 16 to 22 talks specifically about Jesus. And then 23 to 27 talks specifically about the oneness or the Father. So yeah, it's these reflections on the Spirit, on the person of Jesus, and then on the oneness at the heart of all creation. And then we get verse 30, which is the one that Tony mentioned earlier, which I think is quite probably another sense. We talked about how John has irony, Johannine irony, which is that his disciples said, now you speak plainly and you aren't using figures of speech, which is ridiculous because Jesus has been using figures of speech and it's not very plain, as we can tell. Now we know that you know everything and you don't need anyone to ask you. Because of this, we believe you have come from God. Jesus replied, now you believe? And I can't help but wonder whether that is a bit of sarcasm there. Look, a time is coming and is here when each of you will be scattered to your own homes and you will leave me alone. I'm not really alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you so that you will have peace in me. In the world you have distress, but be encouraged. I have overcome the world. This does kind of draw to a conclusion, a section. We're about to get really into the crucifixion scene now. It's going to really ramp up. So this does draw it to an end. And there, of course, the disciples don't really understand it all. And of course, there's a bit of irony here and a bit of tongue in cheek. And it is worth noting that in all the Gospels, the disciples are always slightly made fun of. Disciples are often given in the Gospels as an example of how not to be a disciple, the 12 named disciples, which is worth pointing out. The first-hand witnesses, if any of them were still alive at the time of John being written down, well, John, the author, is still alive, they would have been the big celebrities. They would have been absolutely the big names, the big fish in small ponds. And the Gospels themselves are a really good example of humility. because that's where you get the first-hand disciples portraying themselves as idiots. It's that they're like bursting their own bubble. And the Gospels are not hymns of praise to the early first-hand disciples, right? These are not texts that portray them in a good light. The Apostle Peter was the big leader of the early church. He absolutely was the leader of the early church. And the Gospels, some of them, certainly Mark, was probably based on Peter's eyewitness testimonies. And Peter allows himself to be made fun of quite a lot. I mean, he's even called Satan, right? Peter does not come out very well in any of the Gospels. And yet Peter was a living witness, alive at the time when these Gospels were written. That tells you something about Peter and his character, I think, and all of that. And so it's just worth noting here that disciples in the Gospels are not portrayed as good examples. In fact, quite often it's other people. It's like Samaritan women, or it's paralyzed men, or it's, right? It's all the kinds of people who wouldn't normally be considered really good leaders of religious movements. Those are the ones that the Gospels say, yeah, they got it. We didn't get it. And even here, it's a little bit of like, oh yeah, we understand you now, Jesus. And Jesus sort of slaps his head and says, oh really? Now you believe? You watch out. You can't say you've believed until you've experienced actual persecution. When you've been scattered, when you're really forced to have to show your allegiance to me, then you can say you've believed in me, or you've understood me. But until that happens, you don't really understand me, right? As Jesus gets closer to death, they're getting closer to understanding. And the real understanding is going to come after the crucifixion and at the resurrection. Spoiler alert, it's doubting Thomas who's going to get it. Good old doubting Thomas. But anyway, and then you get Jesus talking about peace. Peace in Jesus versus the peace of Rome. I began today talking about peace, and this is how we're going to end. Just to remind you, you know, when he says, I've overcome the world. It's the thing I've talked about before in Colossians 2, when at the cross, all the powers and principalities are exposed to open shame. It's really worth looking at Colossians 2 as an example of, they're using Roman military language. So the Romans had this idea that when you ransacked a neighboring city or country, when you took over, what you'd do is you'd take their leaders, you'd take their riches, you'd take their idols, and then you'd bring them and you'd parade them through Rome. You'd expose them to the Roman citizens. And it's like Rome saying, look how great we are. We've taken the best and the brightest of the neighboring countries, and now we're going to parade them through the streets to show them off, which is the kind of overcoming, the conquering. And the early followers of Jesus said, no, that's what Jesus did to Rome. And he didn't do it by killing them. He did it by going to the cross. He took everything Rome was going to throw at him, and he exposed them to open shame. And that's part of here. Jesus is saying, I've overcome the world. The world is going to throw everything it can at me, and it's not going to beat me. I'm going to expose them. I'm going to conquer them. That's where we're going to stop. So we've got 17 and 18 next week. And then we've got 19, 20, and 21 the week after that. And then we'll be done. But I think this is a good place to stop. Thank you so much, friends. And we will see you next week.
Thank you.
Good night. Farewell.
Thank you. See ya.
Thanks, Stephen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, everybody.